Good morning. First things first, this is just a bit of a warning. I have a bit of a cough, so I'm going to try not to blow the speakers out and scare everyone, but if it happens, you've been warned. How are we doing? Good. So today, we're going through the second part of a two-part series within the series of John. It's called Jesus, the Law, and Grace, or Jesus, Grace, the Law, or it's those three words in some combination. And last week, Andrew did the first part, and he did a really good job. This has worked out really well, how it's come together, because originally Andrew was supposed to speak at the beginning of December, and then I was supposed to speak last week. And I don't know about you, but a month between something, especially when it includes Christmas break, is not conducive to like a cohesive thought. So it worked out really well that Andrew got bumped to last week, I got bumped to this week. These two parts got put together. And more than that, Andrew did actually most of the heavy lifting last week, which I thank him for. So it freed me to go in a direction I want to go by doing a lot of the groundwork. So Andrew, thank you very much. So this morning what we're going to do, in case you weren't here last week, we'll read the passage, we'll do a recap of what Andrew went over last week, we'll finish off the last few verses he didn't touch on, just to bring everyone up to speed, and then we're going to like try and rush through that, because I really want to spend most of this today in just straight up application, where we take this passage and we bring it from when it was written, when it occurred 2,000 years ago. We bring it from that time period and apply it to our lives and see how it affects us in the here and now. Because that's the point. That's what we want to do. When we read the Bible, we're not reading for a history lesson. We're reading so that we can be changed and affected and challenged by it. So we're going to try and spend most of the day in application. Before we do that, before we even get started, let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you, and we want to just commit this morning to you. Lord, that everything that happens, everything that goes on, Lord, may it be from you and of you and for you. Lord, that you'd be glorified, that you'd be honored, you'd be worshipped. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we sung. Lord, that I pray that those truly be the songs of our heart. Lord, that you are a great God. You are to be lifted up. Your name is above every name. Lord, we just thank you for that. And Lord, as I pray that as we open your word and we read the story here, Lord, that your spirit would open our eyes to see and to understand, and that you would hit us in the heart with what you have for us. We pray this in the glorious name of Jesus and for your honor and glory. Amen. I don't know about you, but one thing I enjoy when it happens, though painful it may be, is when my natural biases and inclinations are challenged and I'm forced to see something in a different light. This is kind of what's happened to me when I first started reading this passage, is I went in with it with like, I've heard the story before, I know the outcome, I know all this, and these are my biases. And that affects how I assumed what happened, and it affects what I thought was the outcome. And this happens to all of us. We all have our natural inclinations as to what we see and what we think and what we assume. And it's often good to really challenge those assumptions, those biases, because it helps us see stuff in a different light and oftentimes reveals stuff that we have missed. For example, in this passage, I found that we often approach it with either one of two biases. We can look through it through the light of grace or judgment or justice. And those are the two kind of extremes of the line, and the center points in the middle, where we either see something through the just grace and grace alone, or we see something through justice. I know for myself, my natural tendency is I tend to err just a little bit right of center, I guess this is your left, on the justice side. I see, like, that's my natural inclination, my bias, is I tend to see stuff through the eyes of judgment and justice, which is why I love people who are on this side, who see stuff through the eyes of grace, because it gets me a little close to the middle. And when you see stuff from the middle and how they work together, that's when you see the full picture. So when I approached this this passage, what was interesting is even though I normally lean towards justice, I always read this passage with a bit more of a grace bias. So it's actually really easy for me to then kind of switch that bias over to the other side and see it through a different light. And when I did that, the story got a lot deeper and a lot more meaningful. It's not wrong to see stuff from more of a justice or a grace point of view. The danger comes, though, is when you go to the extreme, to this side or to that side. If I go to the extreme of judgment and justice, I run the risk of becoming a stuffy legalist and become the Pharisees and the scribes described in this story. If I go to the extreme of grace and ignore justice, what I end up doing is developing bad theology and doctrine, where, you know, you get the idea of cheap grace. It doesn't really matter that you sin. There is grace for everything. And you water down grace and so rob it of its glory and its beauty. The two need to work together to get the full picture of what's going on. That's what we're going to try and do this morning, is look through the story through the eyes of both justice and grace and how they work together and reveal just the depth of God's mercy, grace, love, and justice for us. So let's start off by reading the passage. John chapter 8, we're going to read the entire passage, verses 1 through 11. I read from the New American Standard. It'll be up on the screen. Follow along, or you can follow in your own Bible. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him and sat down, and he began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, having set her in the center of the court. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" Then they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without a sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." So we're going to do a bit of a recap of what Andrew covered last week. Here's the story. We'll pick it up in verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees, these are a group of people who really did not like Jesus. And the main reason for all their disgruntled attitudes toward Jesus is because he healed on the Sabbath, and that really ticked them off, and he was better at teaching the word than they were, and they didn't like that. So the tension between these two parties and Jesus had been growing for a while, and they've been seeking a way to really just to get rid of him. So they hatched this brilliant idea. They found a woman caught in adultery and then brought her and set her before Jesus. In order to understand what's going on here, in Jewish law, in order to be caught in adultery and to be convicted, you needed two witnesses to witness the same event and to be able to positively identify the people involved in the act of adultery. Like, it had to be unmistakable. It wasn't good enough that one person saw so-and-so sneak into this house late at night and come out in the morning on a Tuesday, and someone else saw it happen on a Thursday. No, it had to be explicitly understood and witnessed. And then that and only then would you have grounds for administering punishment. In fact, it was so stringent requirements around this that most commentators believe that this was probably a setup, just because it's so incredibly unlikely to happen. So these scribes and Pharisees hatch this plan: if we catch someone in adultery, we can bring them before Jesus and he'll have to judge them. So that's what they did. They brought her, set her down in front of him, and they said, "Now, Jesus, the laws of Moses state we have to stone her. What do you say?" And this was I forget what Andrew called it last week, but it's basically a question with two wrong answers. They conceived this idea, this plot, so as no matter how Jesus answered, they both would be able to use it against him and get rid of him. If Jesus answered to them and said, "Let her go, like, don't stone her," then he's going against the law of Moses, invalidating his authority as a teacher and a rabbi, discrediting him as anyone of reputation, And that by itself would just dismiss Jesus as anyone worth listening to. By ignoring the law that they held so dear, by throwing one part out, he would be going against all of it. So that's why the first part was a wrong answer. The second part was a little more crafty. If Jesus then said, "She's guilty, go ahead and stone her," then he's doing two things. First of all, his ministry to like the destitute, the broken, and the sinners is invalidated. No one would want to hang out with him much anymore because he might rat them out and they might get stoned. But also more than that, there's a political underside going on under here. Israel at the time was under Roman occupation, and part of that meant that Rome's laws were now imposed upon the Jews. So they lost a lot of rights. One of the rights that they lost was the right to exercise capital punishment. They no longer were able to, on their own authority, execute people, except for temple offenses, which was really smart by the Romans, because temple offenses were sacred. So they didn't want to take that away from the Jews, or else they'd start to riot and be difficult to control. So they gave them a little bit of their own authority, but then stripped them of the rest. They didn't have the authority to put anyone to death. And you can see that when the Jews drag Jesus to Pilate. And they say, we can't put him to death. We need your approval. So what they're doing here is saying, so Jesus, you either side with the law, and in doing so, you go against Rome. And if you go against Rome, all we have to do is just walk down to the local magistrate's office, tell them we found a zealot and a disturber, and we can get them to take you away and be done with. So that was their whole plan. Let's catch this girl in adultery. Let's bring her before Jesus. Let's bring her before Jesus, set her down. He'll have to choose one of these two options. On either one, we can destroy him. And they were like, I can imagine them the night before conceiving this plan in their minds, already toasting to the victory of, we're done with this real pain in our back, right? They were happy, they were set that their victory was assured. Jesus was not going to be a problem for them any longer. What I love about this is, I kind of find this humorous, is Jesus' response to them. He's teaching in the temple. In comes this commotion. This girl's thrown down in the center. These religious leaders start turning around and saying, what do we do? Do we stone her? Do we let her go? And Jesus looks at them and then stoops down and just starts writing in the sand. And we're not told what he's writing. We could theorize it. We can guess and we can spend a lot of time, have a lot of fun of, you know, what is he doing? We don't know. He could be drawing stick figures on a landscape scene for all we know. But he just basically ignores them. Sits down and starts doodling in the ground. And I don't know about you, but if I were the scribes and Pharisees, this would tilt me. You're these people of importance, and you're being completely ignored. So they start pestering and poking him, Jesus, what do we do? And eventually he gets up and he looks them in the eye, and right to the heart says, if you are without sin, then throw this first stone. Two things going on here. Jesus knows that every single one of those people in that temple were guilty. He knew that everyone had sinned, that no one was guiltless. And it's also kind of a little bit cheeky of him, because in the same time, Jewish customs dictated that the witnesses of the event would be the first people to throw a stone, which means that they would then have to answer to Rome. So he's being a little smart in this. If someone was so bold and so arrogant that they thought they were without sin, then they'd be going to the local Roman magistrate to answer for breaking the law. But we see here that Jesus goes right after their hearts with surgical precision. If you are guiltless, if you have no sin, if you are righteous enough, then exercise judgment. That was his challenge to them. And obviously it hit home, because all of a sudden they start to disperse. And again he goes and sits down and writes in the sand. And again, I can only imagine how absolutely defeating this would be for the scribes and Pharisees. They thought, we have him. He answers A, we got him. He answers B, we have him. And those are the only two options. And then Jesus comes out, answers C. Completely throwing them for a loop and utterly deflating them to the point where they just one by one start to sulk over the temple. And all that's left is this woman, who, like this poor soul, will be shaking in fear, left alone with Jesus. And he looks, then he gets up off from the ground again and is like, where did everyone go? It's like, if you don't know where everyone went. So where did everyone go? Did no one condemn you? And she's answering, no one, my Lord. And then these beautiful words, neither do I condemn you. Go, now sin no more. And this is, I love it. The grace of God displayed, right? And on natural assumptions, as I first read this, and it's like, the story's concluded, Jesus has proved to be gracious and merciful. But when I started to take it apart, I realized that what's going on in the story is not Jesus on trial to see whether he was merciful or not. That's not the main point of the story. The point of this is not to see whether Jesus would condemn or not condemn. It goes much deeper than this. And in order to get to that depth, I had to put on the lens of justice and start asking the uncomfortable questions. Why didn't Jesus condemn her? Let's think about this. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, we have the law where it talks about if a man and woman commit adultery, they're to be stoned. It was black and white. You read in Deuteronomy where God restates the law with Israel, and he promises them, like, if you keep my commandments, if you do my laws, I will bless you. If you do not do my laws, bad things will come upon you. The entire Jewish culture was based around following the laws of God. When they followed, they were blessed. When they didn't, they were cursed. The law was central. It was very important. It was what tied their social fabric together. It's important that then justice be upheld. You know, we can't just ignore things when they're uncomfortable to us. We can't just throw out a law when we don't like it. And even get to the New Testament, and Jesus makes it more difficult for us when he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. This is Matthew 5:17. I didn't come to abolish it. Not a single dot or dash will be thrown away. I came to fulfill it. So how does he fulfill the law? When he looks at a woman who is very clearly guilty, like there is no question, but she is guilty, she has sinned, and yet he says there's no condemnation for you. Like, justice has to be met. God has to meet, he will meet justice. He doesn't say one thing and then forget about it and dismiss it as unimportant, and neither can we. We can't look at the story and say, that God didn't condemn her because her sin wasn't that bad. Her sin was bad. She did deserve the punishment due her. She deserved death. Everyone who sins deserves death. That is the punishment of sin. And if we ignore the punishment, if we ignore justice, then receiving grace is meaningless. Because without justice, without judgment, without consequences of sin, there is no grace. When we don't ask the difficult questions, even though I don't like to ask them, why didn't God condemn her? Why didn't she receive justice? Why didn't she receive judgment? When we don't ask those, we don't delve into the depths of grace. Grace is an ocean, but when you take justice away, it becomes a puddle. And in order to understand just how amazing grace truly is, you have to understand how much God hates sin, how serious sin is, and how justice must be fulfilled. So here's the conundrum. God looks at a woman clearly guilty and says, you're not guilty anymore. How does that work? And the answer to that question is what's preached from this pulpit every Sunday. It's simple yet beautiful. Jesus didn't condemn her because he knew the reason why he came. And as he was looking at her, looking into the soul of this woman, he realized that the shadow of the cross was already on him. He realized that that sin that she had committed, that did deserve death, he would shortly be going to a cross to pay. He knew this. That's why he came. In fact, he looked beyond that. He saw her entire life soaked with sin, and he knew that for every single one, he was going to pay for it all. that in order to fulfill the law, in order to meet justice demands, God was going to send his son, and Jesus was going to take the place of that woman on a cross and suffer death. And in doing so, it allowed him to look at this woman and say, there is no condemnation for you. But read the last little bit, and he says, now go, from now on, sin no more. Just because Jesus is going to pay to it does not mean that this sin was inconsequential or that sin is a small, silly thing. Human nature wants to take sin and to diminish it and to push it away. It's not that big of a deal, right? We want to look at sin as not having a lot of consequences, not being something that is deadly and a serious affront to God. But if we make sin small and silly, then what we do is we look at the cross and say that Jesus died for a small and silly thing. And that's blasphemy. The sin of this woman was great. The sin in my life is great. The sin in your life is great. And to diminish it to anything other than a serious and deadly offense against an all-powerful, almighty God is walking on dangerous ground. Because Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And no matter how small or inconsequential we try and make it, it will always be death. And justice says, I demand blood for that sin, but fortunately for us, grace says you don't have to pay it. Jesus already did. And that's why this story is so deep when you look at it through the lens of justice. Jesus didn't dismiss this woman as having done something wrong, of having a moral slip-up or just a lapse in judgment. He didn't dismiss her sin. He took it upon himself and he paid for it. He paid deeply for it, just as he does with our lives. One of the biggest ways that we can stop seeing grace as amazing and rob it of its beauty and its power is to diminish sin and its consequences. It's to take sin and to try and label it as something else. To label it as a lapse in judgment or a bad habit or a phase you grow out of. When we do that, we take grace and we eviscerate it of its beauty. Grace only becomes amazing when sin is serious. John Newton got this. Ah, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you've read the autobiography of John Newton, he wrote that and had that Amazing Grace published around in his 50s, I believe. For the first half of his life up to then, Newton was an extremely vile man. He was a sailor, and he had a sailor's mouth. In fact, he had a mouth that put sailors to shame. He blasphemed and made people around him uncomfortable. And then he also describes he was a slave to every common vice. He doesn't go into specifics of to what he does, but he leaves no room. He did everything bad, and he loved it. For the first half of Newton's life, he lived and loved sin. And it wasn't until the realization of that wretchedness dawned upon him that then grace became amazing to him, and he was able to write, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But it does us well to remember that though grace is sweet to our ears, it comes at a heavy cost. Because when it was first being formed, when it was first being born, it sounded more like a hammer hitting a nail. It sounded like a whip tearing a back apart and thorns being rustled into a crown and then beaten onto a head. That's what grace sounded like when it was being forged at Calvary. And though sweet to me now because it's freedom and life, 2,000 years ago on a hill, it sounded awful. But praise be to God for his grace. I want to go back into the story. We're going to start from the beginning again. And what we're going to do is we're going to take some time and put ourselves in the shoes of the woman. Because at the end of the day, the person I think that relates to all of us here is the woman and her circumstance. The story isn't so much about an adulterous woman. It's about a sinful me. And though my story would differ from hers in this passage, all the important parts remain the same. So we go back. We don't know much about the woman before she was thrown in the center of the temple, except that she was an adulterer. And we don't know how it went down, but I can imagine she was minding her own business, enjoying sin, when all of a sudden the front door was busted open, and in the storm a bunch of self-righteous religious types dragging her out, barely giving her enough time to dress herself, and then throw her down in the center of the temple. You can say this is a day gone bad for her. I also would hazard a guess that when she was living in sin, committing adultery, she wouldn't have thought that it was going to cost her life or there would be much consequence to her actions. Sin has a way of lying to us and telling us that the pleasure and the fun far outweigh the consequences that may or may not come. And if you're good, you'll never get caught, so don't even worry about it. Enjoy the moment. It's a deadly lie that often we eat up because we want the immediate pleasure and the satisfaction of living in sin. I can imagine for her, she never thought she'd find herself in the circumstances she did for the actions she chose. And this is very much like us. We often don't think that deciding to sin against God will have any or significant consequences. But God is no fool, and every action's recorded. And for this woman, it came a lot sooner than she expected. So she's thrown into the center of the temple, and all of a sudden, people start casually talking about how to end her life. Like, I feel sorry for this woman. You first off would want to shrink to the size of an ant to hide from the shame and the embarrassment. And then all of a sudden, the fear of realizing that your life might soon be coming to an end. And then the deeper fear still yet, realizing there is absolutely no defense I have against the charges laid against me. All she was able to do was await the judgment to be handed down. Her guiltiness was already sealed. And she had no technicality with which to argue out of it. She had no good defense which to say, I'm not guilty, because she clearly was. So all that awaited her was judgment. And the same goes for us. When we sin, judgment will come. It has to. But for grace, we do have a defense. I want to go back into the Old Testament. There's a passage in Zechariah that I remember finding this a little later on in my Christian life, and I was dumbfounded as to why people don't preach from this more often, because it was such a powerful passage. But Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, and this is just a scene that the prophet is having. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stand before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he got to send, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and you'll be clothed in festal robes." I love this scene. Here's Joshua standing before the Lord, and here's Satan railing against him, accusing him of every sin that he has done. What's going on here is Satan doesn't have to make stuff up, and he's not lying. All he's doing is presenting the truth of how Joshua lived his life. He's presenting the truth of how we live our life before God and saying, "Is he not a lustful, sinful, self-righteous, proud man?" And on the accusations go. And Joshua has no defense with which to counter what is being thrown at him. Absolutely none. But it's Jesus who steps in and says, "Be quiet, Satan. Is Joshua not someone I have plucked out and redeemed? Is he not someone I have chosen to show grace to? Is he not someone who has repented and received my mercy and my grace? He is my child. His sins have been paid for in full, and he is mine. And not only that, then the angel turns to Joshua and says, you're getting new clothes, you're being made new, your sins are being taken away, you're not guilty anymore. This is the beauty of grace. Because we stand in the same position, we stand condemned and accused before God because of the sins we have committed, just like Joshua, just like this woman, guilty and evidently so. But we have Jesus who then comes and stands beside us. And he tells Satan to be quiet and to back off. And he looks to the Father and says, at the cross I have paid for everything my child has done. There's nothing left for him to do. And in that moment, we go from complete defenselessness and hopelessness to a surety of salvation that can never be broken. Because Jesus did all the work, there's nothing left for me to do other than receive his grace and be made new. That's the beauty of grace. It's demonstrated even more vividly in Colossians. I say this often, but I really mean it every time. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that are my favorite, and this is one of them. Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. So in our condition where we were sinful and guilty before God, and this, he's using Jewish imagery here, and the uncircumcision of his flesh. Circumcision back in the Old Testament was just a sign that the Jews were God's people. So what Paul's writing here is that in the uncircumcision of flesh that we are not God's people. So when we were dead and not God's people, he, that is Jesus, made us alive with him. He made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. I love this imagery here. The certificate of debt consisting of everything that we have done that is contrary to the will and the laws of God listed in a book. I like to envision it. It's probably several volumes big for my life. Of every incident and time and date and circumstance in which I sinned. You know, proud and lustful and angry and self-righteous and arrogant and on and on and on and on it would go. Of every sin, each one taken in isolation, sufficient grounds to condemn me to death and hell for the rest of eternity. God's taken that out of the way, nailed it to the cross. I love this picture here, and I envision it, that scroll, that book was laid on the cross, Jesus' hands placed on top of it, a nail went through both of them, and then divine, guiltless, pure blood soaked that book through and through and washed away every letter, rendering it completely illegible and void. So that now the account of my sins has been wiped away. And when Jesus was taken on the cross and raised again, that parchment stayed on the cross until it disintegrated and weathered away, forgotten about, because it was paid for by the Son of God. That's grace. It's amazing. Because now when I stand in the courtrooms of God, I don't have to fear. No condemnation now. I dread Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head and clothed in righteousness of vain. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It's wonderful, and it's amazing, and it's deep. I don't know if you guys appreciate the irony, but I kind of pride myself on being a reserved and measured and put together individual. I don't show a lot of emotion. Most of my close friends don't see me display a lot of emotion, but when I come here and I talk about the grace of God, it's so disarming. That the love of God is so great towards my life, that all my sins have been washed away, and now there's no condemnation for me anymore. I am his child, and I will be with him forever. There's nothing I can do to put me beyond the reaches of his grace. There's nowhere I can hide that his grace will not find me. There's nothing I can do that I will not be forgiven for, because Jesus has looked at my life. He says, there's no condemnation. I have paid for everything you have ever done, ever will do. You are my child. So he looked at the woman, shaking and trembling, and said to her, there's no condemnation for you. That rings my heart as I realize God's justice has been met, his grace has been poured out, and we are the glad recipients of his work. I find it a bit interesting, this story, though, because it doesn't seem to have any conclusion. We look at the story, and Jesus looks at this woman, doesn't condemn her, says, go sin no more, and then it ends. And often wonder, what happened to this woman? What did she do? We don't hear her response to the grace of God. We don't hear the story afterwards, decides what to do. We don't know if she accepted God's grace and followed him. We don't know if she went back to sin and lived in it more, ignoring the grace of God. We don't know. And then I came to the realization, I think it was left out on purpose. Because we've already established that we in this story fit in her place. And when she was presented, and we, like her, have been presented with the grace of God, and we don't see how she responded, which means that we now finish the story. How do we respond to the grace of God? So instead of wondering, what did she do, the question now becomes, what do I do? What do you do? God has forgiven you, has washed you clean, has extended grace to you. How do you respond to that? None of us here who speak at church do so because we want you guys to have a more robust like Bible quiz ID. Like, we don't want just like this knowledge to fill your head. We do so because we want you to come to God and to be changed by him, to meet with Savior. We don't want it to just be knowledge that hits your head and that you go out and you have lunch and you talk about whether you like the sermon and the music or not. We want you to then be affected by the power and the grace of God and respond to it and come and meet with him and allow him to change your life. That's the purpose of preaching. We're just trying to poke the conscience so that you then come to God and allow the Spirit to do the work. So we can leave here this morning and choose not to respond to the grace of God. That is an option available to us. I think it's a bad one, but it's an option. Or we can allow the Holy Spirit to invade our hearts, to wreck us, bring us low as we come to the cross and find grace and mercy in our times of need, and respond in worship and thanksgiving, in obedience and submission to him. The option to respond is now up to us. And as I think about the story, I'm just drawing this to a close. Many of us will identify, or our lives will identify in different parts of the story. Perhaps you identify with the beginning, where the woman's caught in, or the woman's in adultery, enjoying the pleasures of life. Perhaps that's you right now. There's sin in your life, and you're living it, and you enjoy it. I just want to tell you right now that sin has consequences, and it has justice that must be met. And God is extending grace to you. So come to him, find the forgiveness, leave the sin behind. Perhaps you've already been caught and your life is falling apart because the consequences of sin are wreaking havoc on you. Perhaps you're like her when you're in the court temple about to face the judgment for your actions. If that's you, then the grace of God is still there, willing to come pick you up and to make you new. He's not going to give you your old life back. He's going to give you a new life. God's grace is greater than any consequences, and he's greater than every sin you could commit. Perhaps you think to yourself, oh, there must be more I must do. My sin was so great. I must have some sort of penalty or penance that I have to commit. There is no sin that you could commit that goes beyond God's grace and God's ability to forgive and redeem. There's nothing you can do in your life that puts you beyond his reach to restore, bring back, and renew. His grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for you. It's sufficient for me. It's sufficient for everyone. Doesn't matter your circumstances. God is able to reach down, change, redeem, and renew them. just as he can change and redeem and renew you. So if you think your sin is too great, if you think there must be a catch to grace, and let me just tell you, that is a lie born out of hell. Just humble yourself, accept his grace, realizing that you don't deserve it, but it wouldn't be grace if you did. And as you accept his grace, worship him in thanksgiving. And perhaps you're in the place in life where you aren't in sin, or you're not. There's nothing overtly wrong, and it's okay to be there, to be in a spot where, you know, your life is well together. You're on the path God has for you, that you're walking in his will, that you're pleasing him in how you live life. And if that's the case, that's awesome. But realize that his grace and his grace alone that empowers you to even be in that position. The fact that you can walk and live a life pleasing to God is because of his grace and his power lurking in you to empower you to do so. And if you were to take that away for a second, you'd be no better than the worst sinner in the world. So even if your life is put together and you're not sinning and everything's going well, it's his grace and his grace alone that has you in that position. And for that, do not seek or stop to praise and thank him for it. It's easy, but it is such a shame when we take grace for granted, when we presume upon it, thinking that it is owed us. Because God is gracious, we are owed grace, and that's not the case at all. We're given grace because he loves us, and we don't deserve it, but he gives it anyway. And every single moment of every day of your lives, you are dependent upon that grace to get you through. And when you realize that, all of a sudden, grace really, truly does become amazing. And it becomes a sweet sound, a sweet melody in our ears, as we realize condemnation has gone away and forgiveness and restoration has taken its place. So, what are you going to do about God's grace this morning? How will you respond to the fact that he has looked upon your life and says there is no condemnation for you if you believe in me because I have paid for it? Only you can answer that. It's up to you now to finish the story of John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And if you need help finishing the story, if you need help with your life, then use today. Come forward there after we sing a song. The elders will be at the front. Bill will be at the front. We want to be available to you to help you walk this Christian life. We don't want you to go and leave and feel like though you may want God, you feel hopeless and helpless and are unable to reach him. There are people here who are able to help and to guide and to advise and to pray with. If you don't know Jesus and want to know more, come and talk to someone at the front. We'd love to tell you about him. And love to share even deeper his grace and his love for you. So I'm going to close in prayer. The worship team's going to come up. And after the service, if you need to talk through something, if you need help with anything, there'll be people at the front. Just use today to do business with God. And don't let it slip away. Father, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace towards us. Lord, we recognize that we don't deserve it. That if we're to be honest with ourselves, if we're to be honest with who we are and the sin that we've committed, we realize that we deserve death. We deserve the punishment. We deserve eternal condemnation in hell. But for the grace of God, but for Jesus, Lord, we get to look to you and say that I know the one who paid for my sins. And he will argue the case for me. He has made me new. Lord, I pray that we never take your grace for granted, and that it would only grow in beauty and wonder in our lives as we stare upon the face of Jesus and contemplate what he has done for us. In his name and his name alone, we pray this.
We're going to sing that song that Rajan mentioned earlier, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And the chorus goes, the one that's been added, a new chorus, My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. I trust that that is your situation today. And if it's not, it will be, that it will be today. Let's sing this song together. Would you rise and sing together? This God of whom we've been singing this morning is yours, is your Savior and God. I trust you've experienced the grace of God that we've been speaking of today. Listen to these words as we depart. Jude 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, that's grace. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.